you were in Sunday school this morning, your Bibles might already be open to Daniel 12. Flip the next page and you will be at our sermon text for this morning that I'll be reading, which is Hosea 2, 2 through 23. It's Hosea 2, 2 through 23. While you're flipping there, I just want to say greetings from your fraternal church, Escondido OPC, where I'm an intern at in Escondido, California. It is a privilege to be here and to know that while we are joining together in worship, we are joining together in the heavenlies, according to Hebrews, with the angels, the throngs of processions in heaven and the saints, worshiping our God. And that is quite the encouragement. So if you're there in Hosea, I'll start by reading our sermon text. Like I said, it'll begin in verse 2. Starting in verse 2, plead with your mother, plead for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she has conceived them, has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her up. I will hedge her way with thorns. I will build up a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord from Hosea this morning. Truly, the book of Hosea is a fantastic story. Arguably, in my opinion, one of the greatest love stories ever told. We truly love a good love story, don't we? We love to hear stories of a person's faithfulness, their love for one another, grand acts of sacrifice for the sake of love. I think it's really part of how we're wired as human beings. Stories move our hearts. They motivate us. They let us see the commitment that one person has to another. Sometimes commitment that even leads to crazy acts and crazy things of devotion. And I think that's why great love stories are memorable for us. It's why if we go to the local movie theater, it's going to be full of rom-coms. Every year you have so many Hallmark movies that come out that are ceaselessly consumed, even if the story is maybe mediocre, but there's something about these love stories we just love, that we really enjoy. There's a reason Romeo and Juliet, which almost everyone knows, sticks with you. Yes, it highlights the dramatic foolishness of young love, but it captures an idea of love nonetheless. And I think in a similar way, this is exactly what the first three chapters of the book of Hosea do. They tell this memorable love story to us. It's the story of the love of a husband for his wayward wife, a story of redemptive love. In the story, we have cast Hosea, the prophet who in the previous chapter was commanded and called by the Lord, go marry a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom and have kids of whoredom. Go do this. Sure, for the prophet, that was quite a wake-up call of a command, but God did this. He gave crazy acts to us that sound wild. For Isaiah, he was called to speak and preach to the people of Israel for 3 years, walking around with no clothes on. Sounds wild, but why? It was to demonstrate, to be a prophetic sign act, to be a demonstration for the people, something they could see and say, what's going on here? To shock them, to wake them up so that they could understand what God was communicating. So in the previous chapter, God calls Hosea, calls Hosea to marry Gomer, his wife who was repeatedly unfaithful, was probably unfaithful and a wife of adultery even before Hosea married her. And then we have the prophet. And what makes this story so incredible is that the bride in this story, Gomer, completely, utterly unlovable. No one reads this story and thinks, man, Gomer, she's fantastic. Who doesn't love Gomer? She's the best. No, we read this and we think, yeah, she does not deserve her husband's love at all. Rather, according to the biblical text, she deserves curse, punishment, death even. But it's because of the relentless love of her husband that she is redeemed. And this story, as we know it, is ultimately a story of God's love for us, of God's loyalty, his commitment, his relentless, self-sacrificial love for his people. For he loved us while we were unlovely. He loved us while we were impure, pursued us while we were undeserving. We didn't deserve his attention or affections, and yet he loved us anyway. And the story really gives us a picture of that, a picture of his faithfulness to us, though we fail him. It tells us of the love story of Christ. And ultimately, it's a true story. It's a true story for the prophet Hosea, and it's a true story for us, a story that we live out day after day. So in this story, we're going to break it down into three sections. Our first section will be verses 2 through 13. It really is just highlighting the broken marriage. He highlights this first by describing the current state of affairs. It illustrates that Hosea Gomer's marriage is shattered. It brings an indictment against Gomer. It's not a beautiful depiction. In this first section, we see, honestly, it's kind of a dumpster fire. Hosea married a woman, of whoredom. And lo and behold, surprise, she continues in the act. She continues to play the part. And it's not a story. Often we read biblical stories, and it's easy for us to think in terms of literature or history. But imagine for a moment, this is a real man. This is real suffering, a real marriage with a wife who's breaking his heart over and over, continues to break his heart. And even Hosea knowing from the outset what she's going to do, doesn't lessen the sting of the pain, doesn't lessen the daggers of the betrayal and his longing for a holy, reconciled relationship. And that's really the illustration of the very relationship between God, between Yahweh, and his people, Israel, at Sinai. For marriage, we know it's supposed to be a solemn covenant, a covenant between one man and one woman, an intimate relationship, a union, as Adam said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. It's a covenant. Two people declare their love, their fidelity to one another, their undying loyalty. Our culture embodies this in the expression, in sickness and in health, for rich, for poor, till death do we part. But Gomer makes a mockery of this. Verse 2, we see, right from the outset, Hosea is speaking to his children. He implores them, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife. Quite literally, this idea of pleading is bring charges almost against your mom. She has so violated the terms of our covenant, it's almost as if she's not even my wife anymore. The relationship certainly remained legally, but visually, it had ceased. It says in verse 5 that she had gone after her lovers, and later she returns to her husband. For all intents and purposes, she's not even living with her husband and her family, but living life with her lovers. And what's wild to me in this depiction of Gomer, it's not even that her lovers are enticing her and bringing her over. No, it says she pursued after them. She went out after them. So the prophet Hosea, by direction of the Lord, warns her. He warns her. He sends the children to plead with your mother. Plead away from her adultery. One of the unique things that's very different from our time and the time of Israel is that only men in that time could divorce, and that the punishment for adultery was not divorce, but death. It's not divorce, but death. And that's really this harsh imagery we pick up in verse 3. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. For most of Israel's history, the wilderness was the place of curse. It was the place of death. It was a place of destruction. Not where you want to be. There's no water. And this imagery is death curse imagery. It's to bring her to ruin. She's to have nothing left, only her shame exposed, humiliation publicly. That's what he is warning her with. He's saying, stop, please, stop your adultery, lest I do this, lest you suffer the curse of sin, lest you are exposed. Even the last two lines here where it says, and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst, are a repudiation of the false god she's been worshiping. Throughout the whole chapter, we see that. She's worshiping and participating in these love feasts of the Baals, these false gods that were known for fertility and prosperity and wealth and harvest, the concept of increase. It is these false lovers that she runs to. It's these false lovers that she says, oh, this is why I have these great many blessings. This is why I have gold and silver and oil and flax. It's because of these false lovers. Yet, though Baals were the god of rain and fertility, here the true God is going to remove her into the wilderness where there is no water. There is nothing to quench her thirst. Not even her false gods will have a leg to stand on. Pretty reminiscent, if you will, to Egypt. In the 10 plagues, when each one almost corresponds with a deity in the Egyptian culture and showing their powerlessness against the true God. And here we see the true God of the rain and fertility. It is Yahweh. Let's look at verse 5. It says, I will go after my lovers. It is they who give me bread and my water and wool and flax and drink and oil. In verse 12, she describes her vines, her fig trees. Really, this is even her own children she's getting at here. She sees as wages that her lovers have given her, not as gifts from the Lord, not as something that happened in her marriage with Hosea, but gifts from her false lovers. She adorns herself with rings and jewelry. She is literally trying to look her best for her false husband. So what is he going to do? He's going to make it a place of curse. He's going to make it the wilderness, remove all the blessings, remove all the prosperity, and leave her to die. And we kind of expect this to a degree. If you really put yourself in Hosea's position, he's a hurting husband. He's a husband scorned, a husband jealous, rightfully so, angry. He has every right to seek her destruction in the Israeli economy, to follow the law and to have her put to death. But even in this, even in this strong language, where I never say this to your wife, even in this strong language, we find a warning. We find that Hosea is giving a call to repentance. He's trying to bring his wayward wife home. And he tells us exactly, as you continue in this first section, 2 to 13, how he's going to do that. He says, I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns. I'm going to build a wall so she can't find her paths. This is Hosea's hedge of protection, if you will. He's going to put thorns in a wall between her and her lovers. So even when she goes seeking them, even when she takes that familiar road to their house, she can't find it. She gets lost. There are thorns blocking her way. She's going to seek them, and she's going to be left with nothing. And she's going to say, you know, it was better with my husband. It was better with my first husband than it is now. I'm going to return. I'm going to go back. She had not realized all along all these blessings were not from her false lovers, but were from Hosea, or ultimately from the Lord. And these are the very blessings that he had given her, the very blessings that she used to cheat on him with, to whore after other gods. So with these blessings removed, all the provisions that she thought came from her false lovers taken away, she'll be stripped in the wilderness. No one will be able to rescue her. No one can save her. There will be no more joy, it says, no more mirth, no more feasts, no more Sabbaths, no more new moons. Every bit of her prosperity laid to waste. Even her children, the children of her harlotry, it says, are devoured by the beasts of the field. She is punished with the full extent of the curse because she went after false lovers and forgot about me. Forgot about me, declares the Lord. And even in this indictment, like I said, there's that call. There's that call to repentance. Even though he has every right and full sanction of the covenant, violated terms to put her to death, it's still a call for repentance. It's still a call to forsake false lovers. It's a warning. It's a disciplining, if you will. And it is one that hopes and dreams of restoration. And if you remember, this relationship here, as I said at the beginning, is really the relationship of God and Israel. That's the point of Hosea the prophet coming and speaking of living this crazy action of marrying a wife of whoredom, is to depict God and Israel. It says in chapter 1 that he came in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash. Economically super prosperous times. They were times of peace and calm. They had made Israel great again. Soon, though, God was going to explode the northern tribes. Soon, he was going to bring in Assyria and lay waste to everyone. Lay waste to everyone, carry them off into exile, almost to never return. But now, in the time Hosea started, when he first married this wife, Gomer, the economy was great. There's plenty of wine, plenty of oil, people were happy. They must have wondered, man, what is this prophet going on about? Why are you rocking the boat? Everything's fantastic. The gods or God is helping us. Why say anything? If Israel's being blessed and they attribute this blessing to another master. But just as Gomer was unfaithful to her husband, Israel had been unfaithful to God. Throughout the books of the prophets, we see that Israel had failed. Though they had taken marital vows at Mount Sinai and they were in covenant with Yahweh, they were unfaithful. They ran after other gods. Even at the very altar where they made their covenant vows, they made a golden calf and pursued other gods. Here now, they're going after the Baals, the gods of the land. And just as Gomer had mistakenly thought that all of her blessings came from the Baals, from her false lovers, so did Israel. Israel had done the same thing. They assumed it was the Baals that had blessed the land. They were the fertility gods, right? But no. Finally, God has enough of this false worship, enough of their sexual immorality, their corruption, their lies, and their unrepentance. He's been patient, he's been merciful for decades, for centuries. But now it's time for the death curse to come, the sanctions to be enacted in full force, and the northern kingdom is to reach its catastrophic end. God's going to send the Assyrians, they're going to invade and carry away people, and that's when we expect the worst. We expect judgment, rightly deserved judgment for Gomer. Same way we know we get with Israel not too long after this. Right when we expect the death curse, God surprises us. Instead, there's a reversal. We're almost caught off guard by verses 14 and 15. For in the midst of this very, very broken marriage, we read of something entirely new. That's our second section. Courtship, if you will. It says in verse 14, therefore I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will allure her, I will bring her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. What do we expect? We read, I will allure her. We read, I will bring her into the wilderness. And for all reasons, the Israelites, when they're hearing this, when they're reading this, they're thinking, oh yeah, and put her to death. That's the next logical word. And put her to death. Leave her stripped naked. Let the wild dingoes have her. Put her to death. Reduce her to nothing. But instead, the next line, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And she shall be as in the days of her youth. Here the prophet is bringing us back in time, if you will, to the days of her youth, using the imagery of the days of Israel's own youth in the wilderness. Well, the wilderness had come to mean curse. It had come to mean death. There's this beautiful transition in the prophetic literature where it comes to mean the place of blessing, the place of intimacy. For when they were in the wilderness, what happened? The children of Israel relied on God for everything. Water? God. Manna? God. Lighting the day and guiding them in the wilderness? God. Everything. It was the time of their first date. It was the time of their courtship. It was the time of this intimate love. And that's what he is saying here. They're going to go back to when only God was there for substance and provision. It's the taking back to the first date. He's not going to go there for destruction, but to speak tenderly to his beloved. No longer will she hear the seductive whispers of these false husbands, but rather the tender intimacy between man and wife. But imagine, just for a moment, you're Hosea. It might be even easier for some of us, though, not to be Hosea, but imagine one of your friends is in Hosea's situation. His wife or her husband consistently, unrepentantly, cheats on him. Over and over and over, even using the husband or wife's own money to go on scandalous, romantic, exotic getaways with their lovers. And they get back and they're unrepentant. He stands and tries, calls her, says, come back to me, I'll forgive you, come back, and nothing. And finally, you probably think, all right, it's time for the stand. It's time for a judgment of some sort. In that culture, death, in our culture, probably divorce. But instead, your friend tells you, no, I'm going to speak tenderly to her. No, I'm going to woo her. I'm going to remove my blessings. I'm going to go back to where we first fell in love, and I'm going to woo her. I'm going to romance her. I'm going to win her back. Honestly, we would think our friend's a little nuts. We would be like, look at what she's done. Look at how she's hurt you, the pain she's caused her children. What are you doing? But he has chosen. He is committed, and his love is relentless, unceasing. It doesn't give up. Beloved, that scandalous nature of even that story of what we see here with Hosea and Gomer, it should cause a little shock, a little discomfort to a degree. But that's the scandalous nature of the gospel and the good news. That's the great surprise of God's love for us. It is relentless, and it gives us what we do not deserve. For in our sin and fallen state and our rebellion from God, we are unlovable. But he does not give us death in the wilderness. Does not give us death in the wilderness, but instead, like Gomer, speaks tenderly to us. And this, I'm not making this up, it's right here in the text, verse 15, where it says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. If you remember in Joshua 7, the Israelites sacked Jericho by the power of the Lord, and they sent a small force to Ai. Then they, I think about 3,000 men, they suffered fairly heavy losses, and they were like, what happened? I thought we were going to have victory. Lo and behold, they found out the reason for this is in the tent of Achan. He had pilfered some stuff that was devoted to the Lord, which should have been destroyed. So what happens? His sin is disclosed, and he's killed. He is buried in the valley of Achor. His sins were judged so that God's judgment would pass and be turned aside from the nation of Israel. That's what they think when they hear the valley of Achor, death, righteous judgment for sin. But Hosea here reverses the whole thing, flips the script. Now it's going to be a door of hope. When we think Gomer is going to be put under the death curse, liable for her transgressions, just like Achan, now it's hope. Now she receives mercy. Now she receives grace. As Hosea looks then to the prophetic future, I'm sure he's also seeing a place where one man would face death and the death curse for all. Where he would die a satisfactory death so God's judgment would be turned aside and there would be hope. That's what we have in this courtship. It's really a picture ultimately of Christ and his love for us. Christ came, he inaugurated the new covenant, a new relationship, a new courtship, if you will. We knew God would not forget his promises and his covenant to Abraham and before that, or Sinai and Abraham, and that they would be fulfilled through Christ. The Lord had promised reconciliation and restoration. But it's not going to happen through Gomer's death. It's not going to happen through Israel's death. It's going to happen through the death of his own son and through his son's resurrection. So this section then reveals that new courtship, the new dating relationship, like the days of Israel's youth, and God is going to see it through. A new betrothal after this period, if you will. A new betrothal. A new covenant would be inaugurated. A new betrothal would come. And that's how we see Christ spoken of all throughout the New Testament. For both Jew and Gentile, he is called the bride, the husband of his people, all those who put faith in him. We are his bride. We're not a bride so lovely to look at. We're a bride full of sin. We're a bride like myself, a bride like you. We're a bride that many of us would think is crazy to love, crazy to relentlessly pursue. We're filthy in sin. We fail the Lord. We commit spiritual adultery, and we say, every good gift, that comes from my hands, or it comes from the hands of blank and blank and blank. No, it is in this new betrothal where God says, I love you anyway. This new betrothal for those who put faith in Christ, repent of their sins, we are loved. And that's what we find in this final section of the text. We had our broken marriage, we have our new courtship season, and now we have the new betrothal, the place of intimate blessing, the place where the wilderness goes from a place of death and curse to a place of love, intimacy, and marriage. For it says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Hosea is full of great word plays, completely chock full of them. This is one of those. Baal can mean the false god. Likewise, it can also mean husband in Hebrew, or it can mean master. And that's what Hosea is playing on here. It doesn't come through in English quite as well, but he's saying that there's a coming day when the names of the Baals are going to be so far removed from the mouth of his bride, they won't even be remembered. In fact, the very word for husband is going to be different. His bride is no longer will call him my Baal, but instead, my man. It says, my husband. Literally, the Hebrew is my man. That is what you're going to call. It's that transition from yes, sir, to yes, dear. This is the intimate new betrothal that we are being spoken of by the words of Hosea. And the Lord says he's going to do it in that day. Spoiler alert, that day is exactly what we were thinking about. It's the day of Christ. It's the day when Christ came and the day that he will come again. Right now is his betrothed. We look forward to that consummate marriage in heaven. That consummate marriage and new creation. On that day, we will be so pure, so unadulterated where our thoughts and our love for our God be. We won't even remember the names of our idols and false gods. But it's not just that. That would be great enough. But then God says, I promise to make a covenant with the beast of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. I'm going to abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land and make you lie down in safety. Even in hearing that, the little alarm bells might be going off in your head, and you're thinking, that phrase sounds kind of familiar even in English. The birds of the field, the creeping things on the ground. It's Genesis. Takes us back to creation, pointing us towards it. But really, this passage is putting creation in our mind and having us look further to look towards re-creation. This is the language that we see in the prophets, like Jeremiah 31. There's going to be peace. The bow, the sword, and war will cease. They will no longer rely on their own power. They're going to rely fully upon God. The illusion of self-sufficiency will fade away. The lion, the lamb will lie down together in peace. That's what this is pointing to. It's pointing to the new covenant and new creation. And it goes even further. It is because of Christ that we will inherit all of this. It is because of Christ and our betrothal to him that we can look towards this new covenant. We can look towards the final consummation of the covenant that we now participate in. And that's the beautiful thing. And yet again, it's as if he's listing these blessings, you would think it would be enough. But then he says, this betrothal, everlasting. This betrothal is forever. I know betrothed, betrothal aren't really words we use in our culture. It's not really a concept we quite have in our society. It's not marriage, but it's certainly more than engagement. Really, to be betrothed was a sure thing. It's a certain promise. In their culture, to be betrothed is if legally, morally, socially, you're bound together. You're committed to that marriage. The only privileges were your conjugal rights yet to be exercised. But all that the husband had would have already been the wife's. His house, it's her house. His wealth, her wealth. His donkeys, her donkeys. And it's leaning into this reality of betrothal that the Lord declares through Hosea, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. This is the marriage covenant. It's not going to be undone by sin. but righteousness, justice, steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness, these are the things we get in our union with our husband. As we are married to him, as what his is becomes ours in our betrothal, we get these things. We get Christ's righteousness, his love and mercy. This is the dowry, if you will, that we receive from him. For we are truly Gomer, you and I, but Christ is our faithful husband. We've had this great exchange. He strips us down in the wilderness, but doesn't deliver death, but rather exchanges our sin and filthy rags spoiled for his beautiful, pure, righteous white garments soaked in his blood. We get all of these amazing things from our husband, from Christ. In our union with him, we are given his righteousness. We are given new names, a new nature, new status, and a new relationship that doesn't even recall our former loves. And that last beautiful line, "And you shall know the Lord." Certainly, this has intimate marital connotations, but that's to serve as an analogy of the beautiful union of the people of God with their Savior. Finally, what do we have? We see that the heavens and the earth and all the blessings from the Lord are sprouting up from the earth as he sings over it. God's bride itself will be planted and so forth in new resurrection life. At the beginning of Hosea in chapter 1, we see he names three children. He names Jezreel, which literally would have connoted bloodshed. It was the valley of bloodshed in their mind. It would be the same as if today we named a kid but Pearl Harbor. It's preposterous. It's shocking. That was the whole point. He had another kid, No Mercy. Another kid, Not My People. And here in this final section, we see again this reversal of names. Here it is now Jezreel, which literally means will sprout forth. It is no longer going to be a place of bloodshed, but a place of sprouting forth. If you've done any farming, it's life. It is life bursting from the ground, not death, but new life. It is here that we see the Lord say, "I will have mercy on No Mercy. I will say to Not My People, you are my people." This is the amazing flip and change. We are now the people of God, people who say, "You are my God." This crazy flip, this crazy reversal then is exactly what 1 Peter picks up on in 1 Peter 2. He tells us of our new status in Christ. He says, "You, beloved, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." At one time, you and I had not received mercy. At one time, we were not his people. We were Gomer. We were like Israel. We followed the passions of our flesh, the lust of our eyes. We deserved curse and death and destruction. But our beloved Christ came for us, and in him and through him and by him we have received mercy. Through him we now can cry out, "Abba, Father, God our Father, you are ours and we are yours." By Christ and our union with him, we are heirs to heaven. Betrothed is his people, all of his riches are ours, our inheritance. He himself is ours. And that is the good news of the gospel for us this Lord's Day. When we hear this story from God's word, when we have our hearts break for Hosea and his wife's unfaithfulness, when we feel angry at the wickedness of Gomer, when we understand the jealousy that's filling Hosea's heart, what is then that the scriptures point to us and say, "Brothers, that's you. You are that man. Sisters, you are that woman. You are Gomer." And the picture of Hosea then gives us the glimpse at the heart of our very God. There's a reason that certain commentaries call Hosea the prophet of the affections, because he grips us. He grants us a small insight to the heart of our Father. For we deserve the curse of death for our whoredom, but God, through Christ, brings us to the place of death, to the valley of Achor, and instead, he offers his life on the cross. Instead of declaring our misdeeds, our transgressions, and condemning us, he takes our sin, dies in our place, and speaks tenderly. He makes the place of death a door of hope. He removes our sin and iniquity so far that it is no longer remembered. And he grants us rest. His righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness. And in Christ, we now know the Lord. It's beautiful. It is Christ, it is of Christ that the Lord tenderly whispers to us as his lover. He whispers his promises. In the garden, Adam and Eve should have been met with death like Gomer, but the Lord instead whispered, well, there's one coming. There's one coming that's going to crush the head of the serpent. To Abraham, the Lord whispered, though through your offspring, every nation on earth will be blessed. To Isaiah, he said, the suffering servant would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And beloved, through Christ the Lord, the word continues to speak tenderly to us today. I would love to call them sweet nothings, but really from our God, who's always true and honest, they're sweet everythings. He tells us his promises. He gives us assurances. He encourages you. He strengthens you by the means of his grace. He tells you you are loved. He tells you you are his beloved. He brings your eyes up, lifts your head to meet his, and through his word, he builds you up in holiness. He comforts you, and he prepares you ultimately for that great wedding feast that we all look forward to in eternity. And through the very table, talking about the means of grace, he tells us it is his body, his blood for us, given for us, his bride, a meal there to strengthen and encourage us, to build us up on our way, to apply all of our many, many benefits of our betrothed. Your husband has given you a new name. Your husband whispers and speaks tenderly to you. He declares over you, you are mine. You are mine and I will not let you go. He pursued you. While you were yet a sinner, he died for you. While you were soiled, dead in sin and whoredom, he loved you. So this Lord's Day, let us go forth from here. Let us delight. Let us delight in the relentless love of our Savior, the relentless love of our bridegroom as he declares over us, you are mine, and we resound back, we are yours. Let us pray. Father, you are so good. You love us. I don't know how, but you love us. In our sin and our failures and our faults, you love us and pursue us. Pursued us so much that you gave your son for us that we might live. And not only live, but have life with you everlasting. All the benefits of our beloved. We thank you for not leaving us in our sin, for not stripping us in the wilderness to death, but giving us life through the death of your son. Father, I pray that we go out rejoicing at your love. That our eyes will be turned upon you, fixed upon our beloved, that our other false loves will have no sway upon us. Father, let us worship you. Let us know that every good gift, every benefit comes from your hand and your hand alone. Let us worship and enjoy you. That's why we're here. Father, we delight in our union with you. We look forward to the coming of our great bridegroom in the day that is to come. And the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the day when our marriage will be consummate. Father, we possess now the fullness of every benefit, inseparable union with you that nothing can violate. We know it is all because of your grace. We know it is all because of your mercy. We know you have shown us mercy, and we are your people. Father, thank you for your word and its ministry to our hearts. Pray all this in the name of your Son, Christ, our beloved bridegroom. Amen.